Well, this morning we start a new series for the summer, walking through the book of James. So I want you to take your Bibles and find James chapter 1. It was November of 2001. Senior Pastor Mike Glenn walked into the student minister's office. That was my office at the Brentwood campus, and said, "Hey, do you preach?" And I said, "Well, I try sometimes." And so he said, "Great, you're up the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, also known as International Youth Ministers Preach Sunday, right?" And so I said, "What do you want me to preach on?" And he said, "Anything." And I was like, "Whoa, the Bible's a big book, right? Where to start?" And so I landed on James chapter 1. So this was the very first passage that I preached at Brentwood Baptist Church, because it's hard to go wrong with the book of James. It is blunt. It is straightforward. It is direct. It is my wife's favorite book of the New Testament. It's often called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it gets right down to the point. And so as we get into this book, I want to spend a few moments setting the table for this series for us, because I think there are some important reasons why we should study the book of James, and why in particular it's a good study for us as a church family this summer. Here's reason number one. I want to put these up on the screen for you this morning. First of all, we need to learn from a key servant leader in the early church, the very brother of Jesus himself. A lot of people don't realize this. This is James, the brother, to be precise, the half-brother, of course, of Jesus. And so it's interesting that, of course, if you look at the New Testament, you get to piece together James's story. Back in John chapter 7, it says that he and his siblings, they disbelieved. If you grew up in the household and somebody told you that your older brother was the Messiah and you were raised in a Jewish home, that would be tough for you to believe as well. And so James struggled with that, but that all changed, and we find it recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us that the resurrected Jesus appeared to James. And in the resurrection, this changed everything to see the resurrected Jesus, because we then see James with the early church at the day of Pentecost. He then becomes a leader, probably like the senior pastor or key elder at the church in Jerusalem. He presides over the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. When Josephus tells us, it's outside of the Bible, but history tells us that he was martyred for his faith. And so believing in the resurrected Jesus changed everything for James. But what I find fascinating are some of the other historical descriptions of him. He's sometimes called James the Just because of his emphasis on justice and equality in the church. We're going to see that as we go throughout the study. Eusebius, the church historian, made a unique remark about his physical appearance, specifically his knees. He said they were knobby and leathered like a camel's. So old camel knees, right, was James's nickname. Do you know why? Because he was constantly on his knees in prayer and petitioning God on behalf of God's people. And so obviously there had been a radical change in James's life. It's interesting, if you look at the introduction there in verse 1, a lot of times people skip over the introductions to New Testament letters. Don't do that, because it gives you important context and information about the letter. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that that's how James chose to introduce himself? I mean, if we were him, we might be tempted to like play a card, right? We want everybody to know who we are and who we're related to. My kids got a little taste of it this week as I was preaching at this camp for the North Carolina Baptist Convention. Lexi and Liam went with me. And the first morning we got up and we were a little late to get in the breakfast line, and we found ourselves in line behind 1,100 teenagers. And so it took us 40 minutes to get through the line, and we were a little bit disappointed to get like some watery reconstituted eggs, right, and a single pancake on our plate after 40 minutes of waiting. But I was almost late to get to the morning celebration, and so they were like, "What's going on?" And I said, "Well, we had to wait in line." They were like, "You don't have to wait in line. Like, you're the camp speaker." So my son, who is 9 years old and loves to eat, thought this was the coolest thing ever, right? That we got to go to the head of the line, because why? My dad's the camp speaker, right? That we got to eat first at lunch every single day. And so in the similar way, it would be tempting, I think, for us, if we were James, to say something like, "I am James, the brother of the Most High Lord Jesus and the child of the blessed womb of Mary," right? Like, we would be tempted to lay out some elaborate description of ourselves. But what does James say? "I'm a servant. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." What humility in that introduction to who he is. And that tells us a lot about his heart, which leads us to point two. The second reason we should study the book of James is to be encouraged. This guy is a real pastor writing to real people about real faith. This is not some guy in an ivory tower. This is not some theologian in a seminary, right? This is a guy who's helping the early church understand what it means to live a life of faith, often in very difficult circumstances. We've studied before the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see that the early church was scattered. The word means like a farmer sowing seeds. And so it's interesting that James addresses his book in this way to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. You see, in ancient times, the Jewish people were often persecuted by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and in different eras of history, they would be dispersed, and that was called the diaspora. And so there were Jews in cities all throughout the ancient world. And so often when a Jewish person traveled there, they would connect with their Jewish friends and they would have kind of built-in community. But now you have a generation of people who have left Judaism to follow Jesus. And when they're scattered because of persecution, they find themselves in different places, in cities and in towns in which they knew no one. And if they turn to the Jewish people, what do you think that they would say? Well, you're a follower of Jesus. You're not one of us. You're a part of that cult or whatever. And so they were alone. They'd had difficulty getting jobs. They didn't have built-in community. Again, this is the first generation of Christians. So many of them were poor. They struggled mightily. And so this is James writing to a people who it was hard to be a first-generation Christian. It's hard in many places in the world that Scott was just talking about, where there are still first-generation Christians. Their family doesn't understand them. Their community doesn't understand them. They're often persecuted. And so this is the type of people that James is writing to. And there's a third reason that we need to study this. And now I want you guys to know, we want to continue to explore the relationship, right, between our faith and our works. There are a lot of people who, you know, say, well, James, he's just so practical, and he doesn't, like Paul, lay a theological foundation before he begins to launch in. And we know that, like, we're saved by grace, not by our works, but yet James is going to tell us that our we've got to work, or our faith is dead, all of these kind of things. So may they contradict each other? No. They're complementary to one another. Again, you think about James and the issues that he was addressing. He didn't have time for flowery talk, right? I think James would have made a great Twitter follow in his day, 140 characters or less. Like, James just gets to the point, and he helps us to be able to walk through it. And the reality is that's helpful for us as we study it. As a matter of fact, this summer, we want you to dive in and explore this relationship between faith and works. And so our team has developed devotionals just for our campus. You can go to the website right now, click on the banner, and you can either read them, sign up to have them come to your email, or you can also listen to them. So as you're driving to work, as you're taking your kids to the pool, as you're going on vacation, walk with us through the book of James this summer and explore the connect between our faith, what we say we believe, and our behavior, what we do with our faith, and be challenged. Allow that to stretch you to not just keep it up here, but to also put it here and here, right? With our hands and our feet and our actions, to live out what we say we believe. And I think that as a congregation, this is one of those areas that I think you guys believe this. I watched a couple weeks ago, as many of you gave up a week of your time, right, to invest in our children during Vacation Bible School. Some of our people are with our fifth graders today in Jackson, Tennessee, taking Vacation Bible School that we did here, there, and in doing so, equipping our fifth graders in what it means to live missionally. There are many of you go into our assisted living centers right here in our own community through senior care, and you are careful to communicate the gospel through stories to those people, knowing that for many of them, this is their last chance to hear the gospel. There are many of you who have adopted, fostered, safe families, on and on I could go. I think that you as a congregation get this, but it's something that we can go deeper into, and I think this study will strengthen our faith and challenge us to see how God works in the real lives of real people as we put our faith to work. So will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from James chapter 1. Verses 1 through 18 this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like the flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass, its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. So blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we take the words of James, inspired words by your Spirit, directly into our hearts and our heads, and may we use them with our hands and our feet to make you known. And so, Father, thank you. Would you open our ears and our hearts and our lives to you in this place today? And it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said. Amen. You may be seated. So I've preached 9 sermons in the last 6 days. So yes, unlike most Sundays, I've got some cheat notes with me to be sure I'm preaching the right text this morning, and I stay on the right page. Many of you know we've had a Safe Families baby with us for the past several months, 18 months old, just beginning to learn words. And when you are in the home of the preacher, one of the words you learn is amen, right? So recently she started saying amen. And so we would be sitting around the dinner table, and I will admit, especially this time of year, we're kind of scattered in different directions. And so sometimes my praying turns into a little preaching, right, as I'm praying and as we're talking about what's going on in our family and people we're praying for and things in the church. And Skylar had learned that after you say amen, you get to eat. So as I'm praying and I'm deep in prayer, right, I would begin to hear this little voice, amen. And it get a little louder, amen, right? And it get a little louder, amen, right? She knew, get to the point, man, I wanna eat. And so I love James. He gets right to the point. A lot of us carefully build our theological foundations, right, and then apply it. James jumps right into the question that every pastor deals with, every Christian encounters. What do I do when things are tough? When I face trials, when I'm dealing with temptation, where is the good God, right? When stuff is hard. So James jumps right into the concerns of the early church. Hey, we've surrendered our life to Jesus. We believe that he is risen from the dead and that he changes everything. But man, why is it so hard to get a job? Why is it so hard to do the right thing? Why is it so hard to live faithfully? And so he uses this word, underline it, highlight it, circle, consider. Consider. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters. Now that word consider means to think. We're taught in our culture, we lead with our feelings, right? How do you feel today? How do you feel about it? And James is not saying that our feelings are unimportant. God gave us feelings. But what he's saying is, would you step back from your situation and would you consider, would you think about it differently? You see, the New Testament word for repentance is metanoia. It means a changed mind. And so as believers who have access to the mind of Christ, right, we have to think differently about the world. And so immediately James takes conventional wisdom and he flips it on its head, because back then and even now, there are many people who will tell you that if you were going through trials, you just don't have enough faith. That if you're going through difficulty, then something's wrong with you. That if you have a right relationship with Jesus, then it should be health, wealth, and prosperity all the time. And that is a blatant lie. It is nowhere in the Bible. And so from the get-go, James wants his hearers and he wants us to consider it a great joy. Now, does that mean, right, that we're some kind of sadists who like pain? No. Does that mean that we should feel excited about our trials? Not necessarily. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, think about it carefully. And when you do, consider it a joy whenever, when, not if, you experience various trials. He keeps it deliberately broad. All of you, if we had time to interview, when you walked in those doors today, there is a trial that you're experiencing right now. There is something in your life that is stretching you. There's something that's in front of you right here, right now. And if we were honest with one another, all right, that's the thing that we would say. Here's what's troubling me. Here's what's hurting me. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's what I'm going through. There are various trials. They come in different shapes and sizes, but they're real and they're significant. And it's in what is in front of us right here, right now. And he says, whenever you experience various trials, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That word testing is a rare word. In the Greek. As a matter of fact, it's a word that when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, it's the word refining. In the Old Testament, it's used of the refinement of metals. So he's not talking about testing that proves your faith. He's talking about the kind of testing that strengthens our faith, that purifies our faith. The kind of faith that takes the impurities, right? And in the crucible of what we're experiencing, it burns them out. That's the word that he uses here. And in doing so, that develops endurance. So point number one for us this morning is this. God uses trials to develop spiritual maturity in his people. James believes, and the New Testament affirms, that God is sovereign over all things, even the trials and difficulties that you're going through. There is nothing that escapes his attention. And he redeems, he uses every single bit of that. And he uses these trials in our life to help us develop into spiritually mature, complete people. He says the testing, the refining of your faith will produce endurance. That word endurance means fortitude. It's the Greek word picture of someone who has learned to carry a heavy load. And so for me, the word picture that comes to mind, the experience that comes to mind is I'm on a mountaintop in Guatemala with our mission team in 2012. We were working with a village called Los Conches, and there in that village, our mission partner had identified with the townspeople the project they wanted us to help with, and so that was to build a road up into the town. And when the rains came, when it was rainy season, it would wash out that road. They couldn't get supplies. They couldn't get an ambulance up there if they needed it, so they said, will you help us build a road? And so when I'm talking about building a road, I'm not talking about like Reserve Boulevard or Station Hill Drive, right, with like asphalt and gutters and striping. I'm talking about two strips that we dug out to pour concrete in so that the tires could get traction to get up into this mountain village. And so I stayed behind from the team to preach on a Sunday and then caught a plane to Guatemala City and rode up into the mountains. And when I got there, David Shipps, who's the team leader, looked at me and was like, fresh meat, right? Handed me an axe, handed me a shovel, and said, here's what we're doing. We're digging out this trench. That's what you can help with. And so, of course, being a guy, I was like, okay, I got this, right? And so just show me where to start digging. And so I started digging and working, and I started huffing and puffing. And so I knew I'd put in a good hour because my muscles were really burning. And I looked at my watch, and it had been like 7 minutes. I stepped to the side, leaned on my axe, tried to catch my breath a little bit, right? And I noticed there was a woman working in the other trench. And that woman was working about twice as fast as I was. She was displacing a lot of rock and dirt. And so my pride, right, kicked in. I was like, okay, break time's over. Here I go. Man, and I started going. And man, she was just cruising. And I was struggling. And so she wasn't long before she passed me. And when she did, I noticed that she had a pack on her back. And that pack had something in it. And that something was moving. That woman had a baby on her back, right? And she was outdoing me 2-1, going up the side of that little road in that trench that we were digging. What is the word picture? It's endurance. It's someone who knows how to carry a load because they've done it before. This woman obviously was accustomed to hard work. She was a hard worker, and she didn't let anything stop her from being able to help and contribute to her community, and she put me to shame. And unfortunately, a lot of us as followers of Jesus are more like me, right? We're weak because those muscles haven't been exercised. Trials, all we want to do is try to get out of them. Right? Instead of saying, would we consider the faith that God is growing in us, how he's developing us to maturity in this moment and in this trial? And so it's interesting, right? Because from there, James goes on to talk about wisdom. And there's some people who are like, oh man, James is just, you know, he's just dropping, you know, phrase, a word here, they're unconnected. But think about it. When you are facing a trial, what do you need most? Wisdom. You need perspective. You can only see what's right in front of your face in that moment. And so you need godly wisdom. And so I love this verse. It's one of my favorites in the New Testament. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I want to say me, he should do what? It's complicated. It's really hard. Two words. He should do what? Do what? Ask God. That's all you have to do. But we are so stubborn in our pride as human beings. We're like, nope, I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to do this in my own way. God, you put me in this situation, so now I got to figure it out and rescue myself. No. God says, ask him. And does he hesitate? No. He gives to all generously, unbegrudgingly. And it will be given to him. And then he gives us this awesome word picture. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I was literally working on this sermon from the screened-in porch of the place that we stayed this week that looked over an inlet at this camp coming off the Atlantic Ocean. And I'm watching the surging sea, right? I'm watching the wind and the waves. And then the next part says, he who doubts is one who is double-minded and unstable. And so every afternoon, there was a perfect illustration of this because my little room was by the pier. And that pier was where the students would get into kayaks, or should I say attempt to get into kayaks, to be able to float around on the inlet for a couple of hours. Have you ever seen somebody who doesn't know how to get in a canoe or a boat? What happens? They've got one foot on the pier. They put that other foot right on the boat and it's shaky, right? They're not used to it and they're trying to figure out what to do. And so often I would watch this happen. You know, somebody was supposed to be holding the rope, teenagers. So of course they're like, looking at their phones, right? So this guy's trying to put his foot in the boat and then here it begins to sail away and the guy gets caught until what? Poosh, he goes in. Great laughter, right? Great moment. And I realize it is a perfect illustration of what James is describing here. Because this is reality. So many of us who want to say, hey, I'm going to listen to everything the world has to say. Whatever the culture says to do, whatever the opinions of the people around me, man, that's what I'm going to build my life on. But oh, that God stuff, hey, I might want a little bit of that in my life too. And so what happens? You become unstable. You're trying to live between two sources of wisdom in the world and it doesn't work and you end up a wet mess because you haven't decided what wisdom you're going to draw from. You see, James teaches us in trials, we have to learn to trust the wisdom of God. It begins by humbling ourselves and asking for it. Not only that, we also have to rely on his resources. So now James is going to talk about people who have money and people who don't. And so James basically does what the old preachers say our responsibility and role is. And that's that for those of you who are comfortable, our preaching should afflict you. And for those of you who are afflicted, our preaching should comfort you. That's exactly what James does here, because he says, if you are comfortable in your lifestyle, then praise God, but you better not put your trust and your hope in your wealth, because it could be here today, gone tomorrow. If you don't have much, like many of the early Christians he was writing to, well, be encouraged, because it's God who's going to lift you up. It's God who's going to provide. And in our trials, we learn to not trust in ourselves or the stuff that we accumulate. Instead, we have to learn to trust in him and in him alone. And then finally, in verse 12, we see James echoing, right? His brother Jesus. Sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Now, when we hear the word crown, we think of like medieval kings and queens, right? That hadn't happened yet in history. Here is a picture of the kind of crown that James is talking about. It is the laurel wreath of the one who has run the race and endured, who has finished the race. That's the kind of crown that he's talking about. And James is saying, with the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's resources, you can get through these trials. You can run the race. You can be victorious. But you can't do it in your own strength. You've got to do it in his. And this leads us to our second big point today, and that's that James clarifies next that we are responsible in our temptations. He clarifies for us the reality that we are responsible in our temptations. It's interesting that the word, the root word for trial and temptation, is the same word in the original language, right? So the trial comes at us from the outside. The temptation is how we respond to that trial from within. And so it's kind of two sides of the same coin. But the pressure of the trial produces something in us. And so as he's teaching, he wants us to understand that, yes, God is sovereign over trials in your life. And he may allow some of those trials to even be in your life to refine you, but God does not tempt you. So let's make that crystal clear today. Make it crystal clear that God may test us, but he does not and cannot tempt us. The temptation comes from our own sinful nature. That when we are deceived, then we give in to that deception, right? And it births a sinful desire in us. And that desire leads to the action of disobedience. And that disobedience, of course, spirals into the dead end road of death every single time. It's the way it plays it out. And so if you begin to think about it, this idea, this word of a test, i.e. an exam, makes a lot of sense in this context. You see, there was a time when I was in college, I did pretty well most of my classes, but there was one class that I just didn't love. It was macroeconomics. And I had to have it to graduate. And so I would listen to the professor. He was kind of a little quirky, and he would drone on and on. And I kind of thought I knew where he was going with the test, so I chose not to study. I chose to hang out with my girlfriend, now my wife, right? I chose to do some other things that weekend. I wasn't prepared, and I got my test back, and I think I got like an 18 on it. Ouch. I had to dig my way out of that hole the rest of the semester because I needed that class to graduate. But what I want you to understand is, and I think we've all had a similar moment, the problem was not with the professor, the problem was with me. His test gave the occasion for me to fail, right? But who was at fault? It was me. I didn't study, I didn't clarify what he wanted us to know. And so I was the one responsible for that failure in that moment and on that test. And in the same way, James wants us to understand that we are responsible before God in how we respond to those things when they enter and when they come at us in our lives. So kill sin, as the old Puritan preacher would say, or it will be killing you. Because once we take the bait and once we're hooked, James tells us it is a downward spiral. But just like we are tempted to forget that it's our own sin that causes us to fall into that spiral, in the same way we are tempted, right, to forget how good our God is. And that's where James ends this passage. And I love it. Look with me at verse 16. So don't be deceived. Don't be fooled by your trials. Don't be thrown off course by your temptations, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. God's grace is good, coming down from the Father of lights, the sovereign creator, right? Who does not change like the shifting shadows. We sang about that earlier this morning, that our God is dependable, that we can trust in him by his own choice. Here it is, grace. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So our third point this morning is this: don't be deceived when you're dealing with what's right in front of your face. God's goodness is unchanging, it's undeserved, and it's unending. God's goodness is unchanging, it's undeserved, and it's unending. So the answer in your trial, right, is to not to try to turn on yourself, to deal with it with your own resources, to figure it out on your own, but it's to turn to our good God who is sovereign over all, including what you're going through in the here and now. So here's our application for today. You remember that trial that we talked about, that you walked in the door with today? I want you to, again, put that in the frontal lobe of your brain in this moment. Put it front and center. And I want to ask you a multiple choice question. How does he desire to use this trial in your life right now? Is he going to use it to grow you into his likeness so that you are mature and complete? Or is it B, he wants to teach you to trust in his wisdom? Or maybe it's C, he recognizes that you need to learn in your life to rely on his resources, not yours. Or maybe it's D, you need the big picture and you need to remember that you are living for his reward. Which one do you think it is? Or maybe the answer is E, all of the above. You see, God wants to do all of that in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your temptation. Our God is a good God who very much works to grow our faith in any and all circumstances for his glory and for our joy. Will you bow your heads with me as we come to this time of commitment? And in just a few moments, you are going to hear a beautiful song sung over you. The lyrics speak about the fact that it is the tough stuff of life that God redeems and he uses to make us stronger. And so today, whatever you're experiencing as we begin this series, again, not waiting back, diving right in, would you surrender it to him? Would you bring it before him? Would you ask for his wisdom? Would you rely on his resources? Would you live for his purpose and glory? And would you allow it to show you how you can be made more like Jesus? Oh, Jesus, thank you for the words that you inspired your brother James to write. Thank you that he was a real pastor writing to real people just like we are here 2,000 years later. And yet these words, direct, concise, to the point, as relevant now as they were then. Would we consider how you're at work making us more like Jesus in all things? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.